I have to talk to you tonight about three miracles. When I was in college, we had a teacher who said, in the hermeneutic department, hermeneutics means how to interpret the scriptures. And he just looked at us and said, a lot of people make a miracle into a parable and a parable into an allegory. Just think about that. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, that was not a parable. That was a miracle. When the woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment, that was not a parable to be interpreted. That was a miracle. And so we're not going to fall into the trap tonight of treating a miracle as a parable or a parable as an allegory. Why did Jesus come? Here he is. He's traveling around Galilee. Why had he come? Why had he come to earth? Well, by way of introduction, just let me summarize what I've written down here concisely. The fact that mankind has had a problem for thousands of years. Everyone is a sinner by birth, disposition, nature and practice. That is our problem. It hasn't gone away, and it needed somebody to come and sort it. And the good news is that sort it he did. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth as a man to deal with the question of human sin. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Someone has to pay. And we have salvation as a gift, but somebody had to pay. Jesus said his death was necessary. Necessary to pay sin's penalty that we humans had incurred. Necessary to satisfy God's law, which we humans had broken. Necessary to deliver us humans from sin's captivity and to defeat our master, the devil. The incarnation was therefore necessary. That God became flesh, Jesus became man. But he did not die immediately after the incarnation. If that was all that was necessary, and it was simply a business transaction, a payment to be made, he could have come and died immediately, but he didn't. There had to be time. Time spent in which he could fully enter into human experiences. Time spent when he could explain clearly what he was doing and why he had come. Time spent when he could demonstrate who he was. Time spent when he could prove his claims. Time to witness to the truth. You remember when Pilate interrogated him? He said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "Yes, to this end I was born. My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. But for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." There had to be time for that. And time also for folk to either follow him or reject him. And so These three miracles slot into that context, which can be defined by one word, authentication. If Jesus wants me to follow him and claims to be the unique Son of God, then authentication is going to inspire and call for faith. But as we read in the passage, it does not guarantee faith, because the Pharisees wouldn't believe in him. Did you notice that? The end of the reading. They said, he has done all that because he's in league with the devil. But authentication is meant to inspire faith and call for faith. And so Jesus is going to prove who he is. Three things I want to say to you tonight. Three very clear, simple things. First of all, in the case of Jairus' daughter, Jesus authenticates himself as the Lord of life and death. That's the point of the miracle. It's Jesus who is the Lord of life and death. In the case of the blind men who followed him down the road and into the house, they addressed him as, Son of David, have mercy on us. And my second point is that Jesus authenticated himself as the Messiah who is full of mercy. In the case of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, the point there is that Jesus Christ is the focal point of faith. He turned to her, and he addressed her in a way that he addressed no other person, daughter. I think I'm right in saying that he addressed nobody else that way. Daughter, your faith has saved you. That's what we're going to look at very briefly tonight. Jesus, the Lord of life and death. Jesus, the Messiah who is full of mercy. And Jesus, who is the focal point of faith. And I shall probably go into a little bit of an excursus into John's Gospel to tell you actually what faith is in the end. I promise to be over by 7:05. Trust me, I'm a preacher. Abraham Lincoln once said, when he went on in one of his speeches, as the preacher said, I get so carried up in my theme that I get too lazy sometimes to stop. Jesus, the Lord of life and death, he raised the young girl. Now, Matthew here gives us just the bare facts. If you want to read the more details, read Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. Jesus has come back over the Sea of Galilee, landing on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he finds crowds there. And Jairus is there, and he comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, please come and lay your hands on my dying daughter. And he pleads with Jesus to come, and senses that without the touch of Jesus, his daughter's health would fade until death itself took over. Think of the other instances where the touch of Jesus is specifically mentioned. Matthew 8, verse 3, he touched a leper. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Be clean. He touched Peter's mother-in-law, and the fever left her. Two blind men, Bartimaeus later on in Matthew chapter 20, and his friend. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. He touched the coffin of the widow of Nain's son. He deliberately went and touched it, and those who carried it stood still, and the dead man sat up. When Simon Peter takes his sword and cuts off the servant, Malchus, the servant of the high priest, we read Jesus said, "No more of that." He touched the man's ear and healed him. The gospel writers emphasize this touch of Jesus, the Jesus who came in the flesh, the Jesus who walked around on this earth. These healings that Jesus did were acts of authentication. You could look at Jesus Christ and see there is a man, a carpenter. But those eyes that look back at you, from those eyes, God was looking at you. And of no one else could that be said. That was the claim. Here is God in the flesh. And so we mustn't miss this point. The touch of people, the touch of the physical Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, there was a vibrant energy that flowed into him from his Father that created a reservoir of blessing for those whom he touched. Why? Why this emphasis on the touch? Simply because amongst the Jews, there was a history of power associated with the touch of God. I'll give you some examples. In the time of the Exodus, the magicians said to Pharaoh of the plagues, "This is the finger of God." In Joshua, it says, when the Lord dried up the Jordan and you crossed over, and the Lord dried up the Red Sea, he did this that the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Now you say, I'm pushing the literal words there. No, I'm not. Because Jesus will later say to the Pharisees, if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come to you. Do you see the importance of the touch of Jesus here? This incarnate Son of God, who lived for 33 years, had a powerful physical touch. It was the touch, I've got in my notes here, the touch of grace. He took the initiative, and it was the touch of God's kindness. And so he will take the little girl by the hand, the dead girl by the hand, and lift her up. And they were all completely astonished. Now, I suppose you could make a parable out of this if you wanted to, as a secondary thing, and talk about regeneration. But this is not a parable of regeneration. This is a parable authenticating Jesus as the Lord of life and death. In one of the Gospels, I mentioned this up now because I'll be picking this point up later on in the sermon. Jesus was delayed, and people come and say, oh, don't trouble the master anymore, it's too late. And Jesus turned to Jairus and says, do not be afraid, only believe. Believe. I'll pick that up later when we talk about faith. But let's move on to the second authentication of Jesus as the merciful Messiah. Not only is he the Son of God, and God in the flesh, but he's the anointed one of God, the Messiah. Son of David points to that. Son of David, have mercy on me. The first prayer that God guarantees to answer. Two men go up to the temple to pray, religious man and a tax collector. One prays religious cliches, the other one stands afar off and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, this man went home justified rather than the other. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't think we ever get past our need for the mercy of God. The longer we live, the longer we see our need of his mercy. Good news. Jesus is authenticated as the Messiah of mercy. Full of mercy. Full of grace and truth is what John chapter 1 says. So two men who could not see, able to follow Jesus down the street into a house, they call out to him. And Jesus wanted to establish whether they believed he had the ability. And when he had established that, with a touch, he restored their sight. In John chapter 9, the blind man there who has his sight restored says, was it ever known before this man came that somebody born blind would have their sight back? Nobody is ever recorded as having their sight restored. But of the Messiah, it was prophesied that he would preach recovery of sight to the blind. This is authentication, folks. When Jesus healed blind people, he was authenticating himself as the one and only Messiah. The Messiah. Are you the Christ? The Christ. In schools, you could say, could you find me a teacher? But you say, could you find me the head? Why a teacher? Why the head? Because a teacher is one of many. The head is the only one. Does anybody have a watch? What is the time by the clock? Why a watch and why the clock? Because there are many watches, but there's only one clock. Why the Christ? Why did Caiaphas say, are you the Christ? Because Caiaphas, the high priest, knew there was only going to be one anointed of God, and that is Jesus Christ, anointed to be the Savior, anointed to be the King, anointed to be the priest and the prophet, the one who is anointed. Jesus is authenticating himself as the Messiah when he restores sight to the blind. And the same with the demon-possessed man the demon had caused to be dumb. Jesus cast out the demon. The man's speech was restored. This was truly amazing. This happened. But Pharisees remained unmoved. They didn't doubt that he was doing something, but they said he's in league with the chief of the demons. What about the woman? The blind man believed. Jesus told Jairus not to fear but believe. And here we have a story which highlights faith. Because on the way to Jairus' house, there was what appeared to be a quite unnecessary delay. A woman had been treated by the doctors as a medical guinea pig. She'd become the impoverished victim of trial and error. She made up her mind to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, but to do so discreetly. Now, if the touch of Jesus on the dead girl was the touch of grace, then this woman's touch on Jesus was the touch of faith. Now, only grace will allow a person to be saved by faith. Paul says so in Romans. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Only God's grace will allow anybody to be saved by faith. Faith is such a derisory thing, isn't it? If you have faith as small as mustard seed, you'll find it is powerful if its object is correct, if it is directed correctly. And this woman's faith was directed correctly. She had heard reports of people who had tried to touch him because power was coming up from him and healing them all. You can read about that in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. If I might but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. In Luke's account, you can't get around the fact that this touch was so important, because Luke says she'd made up her mind to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She tried to do it without being observed, but this proved impossible because Jesus perceived that someone had touched him. And then he insisted on knowing who it was that touched him. And the disciples protested that it was futile to ask who had touched him. But Jesus insisted that someone had indeed touched him, and was not content until the woman who had touched him came and confessed why she had done so. Why was he doing that? Because he wanted to prove to the disciples that the deliberate, single-minded touch of faith was different from association of the crowd. The disciples said, "Lord, why do you ask who's touching you? Everybody's touching you." "No, someone touched me." Jesus made a distinction. That's in Luke's gospel. The reason why she couldn't do so discreetly is that she did not expect the flow of power that she expected to come into her life, that Jesus would notice it leaving him. That is the story. She touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus perceived that power had left him. And she perceived that the power had healed her internal bleeding. That was faith in the physical Jesus Christ. Of course, that touch, physical touch, is impossible for us today because Jesus is not here in the flesh. You cannot touch the hem of Jesus' garment now. If he was here, if we were 2,000 years ago, many touched him and they were all healed. What we can do is examine the faith behind the touch, because that faith is constant. And I just want to spend 8 minutes telling you four things about faith. You wouldn't go down to Nationwide or Santander or the HSBC tomorrow, ask to see the bank manager, and say, "I've asked for this interview because I want you to know that I believe you exist. And I believe you're doing a good job." He'd say, "Do you want to borrow any money?" "No." "Do you want to invest some money?" "No." "Why have you come?" "I just want you to know that I believe your name is Mr. Jones, and that you exist, and that you're doing a good job." Is that faith? Well, some people think, "Oh, well, I believe in God. I believe in somebody else." That's not faith. You don't go into your doctors and say, "Can I speak to the doctor, please? I don't want any vaccinations. I don't want to join the well man's clinic. I don't want any pills. I just want you to know that I believe you're a good doctor." That's not faith. What is faith? For that, you have to look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 tells us that the eternal Word became the incarnate Word so that he could become the received Word. Listen to these words. The Word was in the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him. So he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God was their father. Notice those words. Received him and believed in him. Those two words are put side by side. From that, I get this. Faith is a welcome. A welcome of Jesus as the Word of God and as the light of God. A welcome. It's the word, same word as is used in John 14, where Jesus promised them, if I go and I will come again and receive you to myself. How is he going to receive us? Warmly, enthusiastically, he will embrace us. To those who received him, faith is a welcome. In John chapter 3, faith becomes, as well as a welcome, a focus. You could actually say a fascination with Jesus as the Son of God and as the Lamb of God. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. The idea of believing was linked to an act in Numbers 21 where Moses put a bronze snake on a pole and said to all the people who were bitten by the fiery snakes, if they looked to it, they would be healed. And Jesus referred to that episode of looking to the snakes, looking to the bronze snake, and applied it to himself and said, he that believes in me, because faith is a fascination with Jesus Christ. It's a welcome of Jesus Christ, but it's a fascination. I was also almost going to use the word fixation on Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer described it as the gaze of the soul. I like that phrase. So you gaze at what Jesus Christ did. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We sang about it in the first hymn this evening. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Get fixated on that. They looked to a bronze snake made in the likeness of the problem. And the problem was the fiery snakes. Moses made a bronze snake in the likeness of those. And they looked to it and they were healed. And Jesus used that and said, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the cure for sin wherever it exists. But looking at the road as you drive is different from looking in your mirror while driving. In English, we use the same word, don't we? Driving the car, I'm not looking like this driving the car. I'm glancing in the mirror, I'm focusing on the road. Don't just glance at Jesus Christ, focus on him. Later on in John's Gospel, faith is a welcome, faith is a focus, faith is a partaking of Jesus as the bread of life. What must we do to do the work God requires of us? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one he has sent. And that started a discussion about the miraculous feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness. And they said, oh, Moses gave us the manna for the people to survive the wilderness. And Jesus says, don't think in terms of Moses, think in terms of the Father. Don't think in terms of the manna, think in terms of me. And don't think in terms of wilderness survival, think in terms of eternity, eternal life. Because just as Moses provided the manna, or God provided it through Moses for wilderness survival, God has provided me for you for eternal life. Eating is a necessary and personal act. Nobody can eat for you. And nobody can believe for you. I took my mother to Switzerland. She'd never been abroad. But I said, Mum, I'll do everything for you, but there's one thing I can't do. I can't sit for your photograph for a passport, and I can't sign your passport form. You've got to do that yourself. Jesus said, he that eats of this bread, metaphorically, will live forever. Faith is a partaking of Jesus Christ. A welcome, a focus, a partaking, and then finally, a trust. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust me. I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm not as old as some of you in this room, but as I get older, I'm knocking on the door of 70, and as I get older, I'm aware of my mortality more and more. There's going to come a time when this body will wear out. John Wesley's talked about doctrines that are valid, that are of validity in your dying moments. This is valid. Trust me, says Jesus. Trust me for heaven. And so this woman was commended for her faith. We cannot touch him like she did, but you can have the same faith. A welcome, a focus, a partaking, a trust. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.